The Gospels are wonderful. I think you'd agree. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four portraits of one Jesus. I appreciate God's wisdom in sending his son when he did. God sent his son in the fullness of time, to use Paul's phrase. And the fullness of time happened to be when there was not yet the ability to photograph or video. According to God's wisdom, what we have is God's word. We learn about Jesus through the word. This is his revelation to us today. When you read, though, it's impossible to not imagine some of the episodes, some of the miracles, some of the scenarios surrounding Jesus' life and ministry. Do you not have in your mind's eye an image of the invalid's friends opening up that roof and lowering their friend down to Jesus? When you read of Jesus feeding the thousands upon thousands, how do you picture it? And are there particular moments in Jesus' life that captivate you, that you meditate on, that you are drawn to as you read about them in God's word, and as you imagine them in your mind's eye? One such episode for me is this breakfast scene. There's something captivating about the crucified yet risen Jesus Christ cooking breakfast for his disciples, his friends, and eating with them. Verse 1 of chapter 21 lets us know that we're back in Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee. Much of Jesus' early ministry was there. It's where some of his first disciples are from, and it's where Jesus told his disciples to go, and he would meet them there. Here we are. Jesus has appeared to different people at different times before this, since his resurrection. But here, to use the language of verse 1, he revealed himself again to the disciples. Verse 14 lets us know that this is the third time of his doing so in a group setting. Jesus returns to where it all began. We're back at the beginning. But of course, everything has changed. Everything is different. Seven of the disciples are listed here: Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, sons of Zebedee, and two others. Peter decides, verse 3, that he's off fishing, and they all agree to join him. This is what Peter and James and John did, at least before Jesus entered their lives. And here we are, back at the beginning, back with their old occupation, back doing what they used to do before Jesus called them to follow him. But of course, everything has changed over these past 3 years. Well, if everything has changed, and if Jesus has risen, why then are they fishing? Why aren't they out spreading the gospel? I think it's because the Spirit has not yet come in power, as he will at Pentecost. When that happens, they will go out into all the world, and they will be an unstoppable force. For now they fish, for now they return to the familiar, they return to their old profession. They do have to eat after all. And their fishing expedition here is actually a familiar story. They initially catch no fish. We've been here before, haven't we? Towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the disciples are out in the boat. They're near the shore. They've caught no fish, despite them being out all night. And I find this is an encouragement to me that professional fishermen can be out for hours upon hours and catch no fish, because it describes multiple of my fishing trips with my boys. Hours pass, no fish. But as the sun comes up here, verse 4, Jesus suggests, verse 6, as he did all those years ago, that they drop the net one more time. Drop their nets on the right-hand side of the boat, and they will find some fish. And as before, a quantity of fish so large as to bemuse and delight the disciples is caught. Do you remember all those years ago in Jesus' life and ministry? Do you remember how Peter reacted the first time this happened? It's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. And when this happened the first time, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." We're back at the beginning, but everything is different. This time, Peter, verse 7, throws himself into the sea and makes his way to Jesus. Peter is still every bit aware of Jesus' power and holiness and his own sinfulness. But now he knows Jesus' goodness and the extent to which Jesus has demonstrated that goodness and love and mercy. Peter now knows the score, and he jumps into that water and he runs towards his Lord and Savior. Eventually, Jesus tells Peter, in essence, to go and get some of those fish, verse 10, that you've just caught. And 153 large fish are in the net. It's a miraculous catch, and the nets didn't break. There seems to be some kind of awe and some kind of mystery as the disciples eat with Jesus. Verse 12 says that they dare not ask him who he is. They knew it was the Lord. The couple on the road to Emmaus, if you remember, were kept from recognizing Jesus. Perhaps there's something different about Jesus' resurrected form. Perhaps it's just as we heard this morning. It's not every day that someone rises from the dead. It takes a bit of getting used to. And nevertheless, the one who was once dead but is now alive cooks them breakfast, verse 9, on a charcoal fire. Verse 13, Jesus took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. They sit round the charcoal fire with the risen Lord, and they have breakfast that he's cooked and that he's served. And it's this scene that I find so captivating, so lovely, so appealing. As we think about Easter, and as we look to this breakfast scene, what does it mean for you and I in 2026? Well, think on the wonderfulness of the risen Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who's just defeated sin and death, cooking a breakfast for his friends. And think on the tranquility of this moment. It's been a fruitless fishing night, but the morning sun is up with its warmth. There's a calmness to mornings. They will hear the sea lapping on the shore nearby. They are resting in Jesus' presence, enjoying the food he has prepared for them and which he has served to them. The pain, the confusion, the chaos of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, death and burial are behind them. Jesus has come through the other side and has risen, and everything is all right. Everything has worked out. Sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Everything is all right. And they're eating breakfast on the beach in the morning sun around a charcoal fire, in the presence of Jesus. Christian, this is where we're heading. Yes, there's pain now, confusion now, difficulty now, trials now. To use the language of Romans 8, we might have to face tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. There'll be tears now, but where are we heading? Because Christ has defeated sin and death and Satan. What is our future? It's to be with him, in his presence, in a new creation. And his kingdom is one, Paul says in Romans 15, it is one of peace and righteousness and joy. One day the chaos will pass, and we'll be sitting at a meal with Jesus. We'll be sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everything is going to be all right. Everything is going to work out. Everything is going to be just fine. We sing this, do we not? We sing, "Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. That golden strand is the beach on the other side of the river. It's the river bank. We'll cross that river called death. We'll navigate it with the Lord never losing his grip on us. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus will see us to the other side, to the golden strand, the sandy bank of the river, eternal life. And perhaps it will be on the other side, one day in eternity, a charcoal breakfast in morning sun, or whatever the more wonderful new creation equivalent is. It's going to work out. It's going to be okay. We're going to get there one day. Well, in John's Gospel, breakfast finishes, and what next? But a stroll along the beach. Peter and Jesus evidently walk together, with John following close behind. And what we have here in this after-breakfast walk is Peter's restoration. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that the risen Jesus has actually already met with Peter alone. We don't know exactly when. We don't have a record of their conversation. We can be reasonably certain, I think, what they will have been talking about. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied his Lord three times. Peter had boldly declared that he was ready to die with Jesus. The reality was that Peter denied him before a servant girl. Three times Peter denied knowing Jesus, calling down curses during his third denial. Peter fell, Peter failed, Peter sinned. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus and Peter, when they first met after Jesus' resurrection, talked about this. And I think as well we can be certain that Peter's personal restoration happened at that private meeting. One commentator says that what we have in John 21 is restoration, yes, but it's a public restoration before the other disciples that are with them. Jesus asks Peter three times if Peter loves Jesus. Look again at verse 15 and following. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times comes the question. Three times comes the answer. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And much is made of the two different words for love that are used here. We had a Greek lesson this morning. Here's another short Greek lesson. Jesus asked Peter about agape love, typically a strong sacrificial love. Peter responds with phileo love, typically a strong brotherly love. And the commentator Hendrickson, along with others, are certain of theological significance in the different words for love. Perhaps Peter is being modest given his denial of Jesus not long ago and doesn't feel able to boast that he agape loves Jesus. He's learned his lesson and he goes for a more modest phileo love, brotherly love. On the third question, Jesus changes to use phileo love. And this was Jesus perhaps accommodating Peter, meeting him where he is. Commentators such as Carson and Morris argue that there is no theological significance. Carson argues that both words for love have a range of meanings and that both words have already been used in John's Gospel for the same relationship. For example, the Father's love for the Son is expressed with both agapo love and phileo love. And the reason for the different uses of the word love could simply be stylistic variation. Jesus uses sheep and lambs. He uses feed and tend, not the same word three times. Regardless, most would agree that the focus is on the threefold question and the threefold answer, which in turn has its roots in the threefold denial of Jesus by Peter. And Peter responds three times, "Yes, I love you." Jesus responds three times, "Pastor my people, shepherd my flock. If you love me, be a blessing to my church." This is a restoration of Peter, and it's public. The others see. Our narrator, John, is nearby, and he hears. The Lord restores Peter, forgives Peter, and will use Peter for his kingdom's cause. And Jesus also reveals to Peter the personal cost of following him. Read with me from verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus tells Peter that the cost of obeying the command, "Follow me," is death. Peter will give his life for bearing the name of Christ. The phrase "stretch out your hands" was apparently commonly used to refer to crucifixion in the ancient world. And if so, that will explain the narrator's comment in verse 19. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Peter will follow in Jesus' footsteps. He will be crucified. Know that it's commonly thought that Peter would live for a further 30 years or 35 years after this walk on the beach with Jesus. For three decades, Peter knew how he was going to suffer in his death. He didn't know when, he didn't know where. He knew he was to feed Jesus' flock, and he knew that doing so would result in him being crucified. Pastors today in northern Nigeria are frequently murdered. Some young men train for ministry knowing that they might serve in northern Nigeria, knowing that their love for the Lord means they must feed the flock, and that their flock that they might be called to is up north, where Boko Haram regularly kill Christians, burn churches, and burn houses. These trainee pastors know the potential cost of following Jesus, but they count that cost, and they know that Jesus is worthy, and they determine to live not for this life, but for the life to come. In our context, few of us here this evening will have to make this calculation, but it's worth thinking through. What if following Christ cost my life? Would I even consider overseas mission to a country where to proclaim Christ might result in my imprisonment or my torture or my death? Would I count the cost? Do I believe that Jesus is worth it? What would storing up treasure in heaven look like for me? Jesus calls some to follow him at great cost. For Peter, it would be death. But Peter knew it was worth it. And from Pentecost onwards, Peter faithfully and boldly proclaimed Christ and shepherded God's people. He kept before him the sure and certain hope of fellowship with Jesus in the new creation. Peter wanted another breakfast with Jesus and was willing to endure crucifixion if that was the path that led there. As we finish, let me say that not everyone is called to the same. Some are called to suffer greatly, others not so. John's call is a call to something different. Let's look back at the text and pick things up from verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And the gospel never explicitly identifies this disciple whom Jesus loved as John. A church tradition does. It identifies it as John. And there's perhaps internal clues in John's gospel, but we can't be certain. But we think it's John. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spreads abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it's my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? I think Jesus' point is that he doesn't call everyone to the same thing. In God's wisdom, some are called to one thing, others to another thing. It would seem from verse 23 that it became widely known that John wouldn't die before Christ's return. Perhaps as John became older and older and older, and an even greater expectation for Christ's return was had among some in the church. We know that that was going on in the church in Thessalonica, that there was a fever pitch. People were quitting their jobs because they believed that Christ's return was imminent. But John, our author, as he meditates on Christ's word, points out that Jesus never said he wouldn't die. But only if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Jesus' point is that he can call one person to one thing and another to another thing. That's Christ's sovereign prerogative. Jesus said to Peter, don't worry about what I'm calling him to. You follow me. It's the same for us. Jesus calls some to this and others to that. Some to suffer greatly, some to suffer to a lesser extent. We know not why. Some he will call to bear witness in the office. Some he will call to bear witness on Paisley Road West. Some he will call into ministry. Others he will call to bear witness in a far off country. Regardless, he calls all people, all his people, to follow me. A universal command to every Christian. Follow me. What about you? If he's called you to follow him, where will that be? How much suffering has he called you to as you bear him witness? Know that whatever the cost, whatever the location, following the risen Jesus Christ is worth it, even if it costs your life. It is worth it because of Easter. It's worth it because the tomb is empty. It's worth it because Christ has defeated sin and death and Satan. Following Christ is worth it because he is glorious. Following Christ is worth it because he has restored us to himself. And he has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And when this age ends, when the resurrected Christ returns, all the afflictions that we have endured in this life will, to use the words of Paul, appear light and momentary when we compare it with the eternal weight of glory before us. We will sit down for a meal with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will enjoy fellowship with him. Everything will be all right. Everything will have worked itself out. There will be peace and righteousness and joy. We will be all eternity to enjoy breakfast on the beach around a charcoal fire in the morning sun, with the sea lapping nearby, in the presence of Jesus, or whatever the more wonderful new creation equivalent is. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we delight in this scene. We delight in the risen Lord Jesus serving his friends breakfast and restoring Peter to ministry in a public fashion. Lord God, cause us to rejoice this evening that Christ is risen, that he's defeated sin and Satan and death, and that because he has risen, we have hope to be with him for all eternity in a new creation. Thank you that everything is going to work out just fine. These things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.